So far, we've started to look at the second period of church history, which is, I'm calling, the old Catholic, meaning universal, church. And so far, we've looked at two topics under that, persecution, and we've looked at the apostolic fathers. What we're going to do next is look at false teaching that in the second century, mainly toward the middle and latter part of the second century, false teaching arose, and we need to look at it. Now, I've already alluded to this. When we looked at the apostolic fathers, we saw several of them teaching things that were just false teaching, like the bishop is over the elders, baptism was necessary for salvation, and you could lose your salvation. I would consider all of those false teaching. But it got a little more organized than that, and that's what we need to look at. By way of introduction, let me say, this shouldn't surprise us. Was there false teaching in the New Testament? Yeah, absolutely. As a matter of fact, at the beginning of this course, I mentioned that the New Testament talks about a body of doctrine, and it uses different terms to describe it. The doctrine of Christ, the first principles of the oracles of God, the elementary principles of Christ, sound doctrine, which means healthy doctrine. And then it talked about false teaching. It talked about preaching another Jesus, another spirit, a different gospel. The Judaizers insisted that people had to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. In 1 Corinthians 15, some were denying the resurrection. 2 Thessalonians, they were denying, or they were saying that the day of Christ had already come. So there's false teaching in the New Testament Paul has to combat. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's false teaching in the second century. Somebody has pointed out that in the New Testament, it's the second epistle that deals with false teaching. For example, 2 Corinthians talks about another Jesus, another spirit, a different gospel. 2 Thessalonians, the day of Christ has already come. 2 Timothy, the resurrection is past. 2 Peter, a denial of the person and work of Christ. 2 John talks about the doctrine of Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? It's in the second epistle. So you get the truth in the first one, and where there are two, the second one deals with the false. It's not quite that simple, because there are false teachings dealt with in some of the first epistles, such as Colossians and 1 John. But I thought it was an interesting observation that the second epistle deals with first doctrine, false doctrine. Now, the problem is, what do you call it? What do you call false teaching? The New Testament does not give it a name. So one of the words that's used of false teaching is heresy. That word does appear in the King James Version, but it's not talking about false doctrine. It's talking about being divisive. Sometimes they use the word apostasy. That's a word that, and that gets very, very tricky to interpret. I don't think it's used of false doctrine as such. It's used of falling away from the faith, which may or may not include false teaching. So because the New Testament does not use any terminology, I'm going to call it false teaching. Because what the scripture does say, it does talk about true teaching and error. If you want to really get a biblical word, you'd call it error, meaning it's not true. So I'm calling it false teaching. In the second century, the church not only had to fight persecution from without, it also had to fight false teaching from within. One historian said, the internal conflict consisted of legalistic heresies, philosophical heresies, theological error, and ecclesiastical schisms. And that's a summary of the kind of false teaching he's looking for. All right, I want to spell out some of the false teachers and teachings of the second century, the period of the old Catholic Church. The first is Judaizers, J-U-D-A-I-Z-E-R-S, Judaizers. In the New Testament, this was the first challenge of Christianity, and the reason is really very simple. In the New Testament, who were all the first converts?
Jews.
And then Gentiles start getting saved. Yeah, but Jesus was a Jew. Christianity was originally a part of Judaism. And the Jews had it ingrained in their DNA that you had to keep the Mosaic law. All right, so we decided that salvation is by faith, but you still got to keep the Mosaic feast and the Sabbath, right? And so that was the first problem, and it's dealt with in the New Testament. So the idea is that Jewish converts insisted that Gentiles, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, it says, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. That's a quotation from Acts 15:1 and verse 5. So the issue is, do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved? That's the issue of Judaism. That's the Jerusalem Council. And that's the issue in the book of Galatians. That's the issue in the book of Galatians. So, the New Testament teaches that the Mosaic law is passed away. And I could take the next hour or better and lecture on that. There are just multiple verses that say we're not under the law. A simple one is Romans 6:14. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Now, people try to wiggle out of that, but it means just what it says. But here's the point. The rapid expansion of Gentile Christianity diminished the influence of Jewish Christians. In 66 AD, when the Jewish war broke out, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem fled. After that date, there was only a fleeting glimpse of Judaizing Christianity. They seemed to have dissolved into splinter groups, some of which were called the Nazarenes. And by the way, Paul was called a Nazarene in Acts 24, verse 5. So we're talking about false teaching, and the first false teaching was Judaizers. You got to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. The second group are called the Nazarenes. N-A-Z-A-R-E-N-E-S. The Nazarenes. There are no surviving writings of this group. What is said about them was written years later. It is evident that they were perfectly orthodox in their belief that Jesus was the Son of God. They did not accept the rabbinic interpretation of Judaism, but they also refused to live like the Gentiles. They believed Christians of Jewish descent should observe the Jewish laws of circumcision, Sabbath observance, and the food restrictions. They accepted Paul and the validity of Gentile Christianity for Gentiles. Since they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, they were not considered a heretical group, at least at first. One author says, but they were labeled as heretics in the 5th century when they were dying out, but not before. This is a very interesting group. I didn't hear about them when I was in seminary, and we took a course in church history. You ever heard of the Nazarenes? Me either. Let me tell you my introduction to the Nazarenes. I know a fella who I've known for probably about 20 years. And he went through a divorce, moved away, and got married again. So he shows back up in my church with this new wife. And I don't remember exactly how it happened, but we have lunch at our church every Sunday. And we were at lunch, and she and I got into it over whether or not you had to keep the Mosaic Law. And he was stunned. He was shocked. He had no idea that where she was coming from. And I sort of stumbled upon it. I forgot now the way the conversation went. But I said, where did you get this? And she said, I'm a Nazarene. And I said, what's that? I'd never heard of it. Now, there's a Christian denomination, you know, the Church of the Nazarene, the big Nazarene church in Pasadena. And my first cousin, who was Greek Orthodox, got saved in a Nazarene church. He's now with the Lord, became a pastor, became an evangelist in the Nazarene church. So I knew about Nazarene church, and I said, oh, you mean they don't teach that? She said, no, 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 I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the original Nazarenes. And I just thought, wow, never heard of the Nazarenes. So that made me go dig, and that's how it got in this lecture. They were a group, and she believed in Jesus. She just considered, she adopted Judaism. She wasn't Jewish, and so therefore she felt like she had to keep the Mosaic Law. Crazy. So I'm putting it under false teaching because we're not on the Mosaic Law, but they were not heretical in the sense that they denied that Jesus was the Son of God. By the way, I think I'm correct in saying that that issue made that marriage not last very long either. He now has another wife, but that's another story. All right. I want to talk about the Ebionites. 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 They taught there was one God who is the creator, but the Jewish law was the highest expression of his will, that the Holy Spirit came on Jesus at his baptism. They accepted Matthew. They rejected Paul. They insisted that there was no salvation apart from circumcision and the law of Moses. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, but it was also destroyed in 135 AD. After it was destroyed in 135 AD, they ceased to have much influence. Now, I've mentioned three false teachings, the Judaizers, the Nazarenes, and the Ebionites, and they all had to do with the Mosaic Law. So it's perfectly understandable that given the context of the first century, Christianity being part of Judaism, that they would be Judaizers, would be the problem. And that's what happened. All right, the fourth false teaching is Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M.
Knowledge.
But it's pronounced Gnosticism. All right. This is a great philosophical heresy, false teaching. Irenaeus, and we haven't gotten to him yet, he's one of the church fathers in the latter part of the 20th century, claimed that Simeon in Acts 8 was the source of Gnosticism. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people today. Matter of fact, I know of people who've taught the cults, and they start with Acts 8. And they say that Simeon was a Gnostic.
Simeon the sorcerer? Simeon the sorcerer.
Who got saved and wanted to buy the power to bestow the Holy Spirit. So Irenaeus said that that's the source of Gnosticism. Yeah. One current commentator on Acts named Marshall observed that there is nothing in that legend in the book of Acts. There is nothing in Acts to support that. So I do not think that it is a valid connection. I don't know how you prove that other than Irenaeus said it. But that, you know, we'll talk about him later. He's at the end of the second century. So 150 years later, poor Simeon gets accused of being a Gnostic. Now, what is in the New Testament is, and this gets tricky, in the book of Colossians, Paul is clearly dealing with false teaching. And he seems to be dealing, we don't know what he's dealing with, but he seems to be dealing with some form of what became Gnosticism. I don't think it's full-blown Gnosticism, but it's in seed form in the book of Colossians. And John did the same thing in 1 John. But it reached its peak about 150 A.D., there was a community, the Mandreans, M-A-N-D-E-A-A-N, that were the Gnostics. And there's still some of them that live in Iraq and Iran that are the descendants of the ancient Gnostics. But there are elements of Gnosticism in the cult called Christian Science. So some of this survived. So what is it like? Well, Gnosticism was an idea of what is called philosophically dualism. And the idea is that anything spiritual is good and anything material is bad. Now you can see where this is clearest, the clearest evidence of this in the New Testament is 1 John, where they were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. Remember? So that becomes full-blown Gnosticism later. Anything material is evil. And what spiritual is, what is non-material is spiritual. It's good. Now, what does that say about Jesus becoming a human being? If the Son of God took on a body, then that which is good took on that which is evil. So this is where you get the denial, not of the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. And that's exactly what happened. The highest good is spiritual, and therefore good. So Christ did not take on a human body. Some taught that the Christ came on Jesus at his baptism and left before he died on the cross. They had some other special doctrines. Marcion, Marcion, was a fellow who was one of the most influential in this group. He was important, but he wasn't a typical Gnostic. He was influenced by them, but he wasn't typical, but this is where it usually gets discussed. For him, faith was the key to salvation, not knowledge. Gnosticism means, it's the Greek word for knowledge. So they made a big deal out of, you got to know what is material is bad, what is spiritual is good. But he didn't believe that was the basis of salvation. He believed that salvation was by faith. He insisted on faith in Christ, but rejected the humanity of Jesus and the resurrection of the body. Now that is a colossal false teaching. So you got to have faith in Jesus, but he doesn't have a body, and he didn't raise bodily from the dead. Sounds like some forms of liberalism, even today. He became the chief spokesman of Gnosticism, but he introduced some of his own ideas. For example, he held that the God of the Old Testament is the author of evil. For the Jews, and basically vengeful, whereas the God of the New Testament is the God of grace and love for everybody, who disclosed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we got two gods. It's dualism. We got the God of the Old Testament. He's a author of evil. And we got the God of the New Testament who has a son named Jesus.
Someone doesn't believe in justice.
Huh?
Someone doesn't believe in justice.
He what?
Doesn't believe in justice.
Doesn't believe in justice?
Yes.
Who? The Gnostics? That's a good question. I'm not sure. But they believe in justice. Probably. Their big hang-up is with anything material is evil. No. That's their big hang-up. All right. Jesus was not born of a woman. He suddenly appears in this view in the synagogue at Capernaum as a grown man. He was not like any other man, except in his appearance. Then this guy set up his own canon, which consisted of an edited version of the Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul's epistles. Right? This down. He came up with his own canon. His own canon consisted of the Gospel of Luke, an edited version of the Gospel of Luke, and 10 of Paul's epistles. Now, where have we heard anything like that before? Never. So what is this going to force the Christians to do? The presence of false teaching is going to force them to do what?
Condemn.
Come up with a canon. If you are saying that only Luke is scripture, what about Matthew, Mark, and John? If you say only 10 of Paul's epistles of Scripture, what about 11 from 27 is what? 16? What about the other 16 books of the New Testament? So somewhere right in here, we got to start thinking about just exactly what do you accept as Scripture. But what initially provoked that was false teaching. Now, let me be clear. I believe they already had a canon. I've pointed that out. I've labored that because I think it's important. What kind of questions do we get? Where did the denominations come from? Is the Catholic Church right? Have you ever been asked that? Where did the Bible come from? How do you know what books in the Bible were there? You get those kind of questions? Hello, of course. I've gotten them for years. And that's why you got to know a little church history. And this is where a major event really kicks the term of the canon in gear, and it happened around 150. So, came up with his own canon. He may have been the first, he may have been one of the first to call one of the canonical gospels a gospel. The gospels do not call the gospels gospels. Have you ever noticed that? We call it the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, and the gospel of John. Matthew didn't do that. John didn't do that. Mark didn't do that. And Luke didn't do that. He did it. He's one of the first to say that's the gospel of Luke. Which, the word gospel means good news. So maybe this is the good news of Jesus coming as written by Mark or Matthew. I'm not sure that's a good title. Matter of fact, I'm sure it is not, because Paul defined, there's several different gospels. There's the gospel of the kingdom. There's the gospel of the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians, the gospel is Jesus died and arose from the dead. So calling Matthew, Mark, and Luke gospels is a man-made idea. That's all I'm saying. We're stuck with it. We're not going to change it. Don't try. All right. He met Polycarp. Remember Polycarp?
Mm-hmm.
And he asked, "Recognize us, Polycarp?" And Polycarp replied, "Yes, indeed. I recognize the firstborn of Satan." So by those, and by the way, Polycarp was pretty straight. Polycarp had it right. So, in 144, he was excommunicated from the church at Rome. After being expelled from the Church of Rome, he found his own church, which eventually died out. You know why it died out? They required celibacy. By the way, that's happened in American church history. There was a group called the Shakers up in New England. As a matter of fact, I think, where was I? Did I see that on television? Where the last living Shaker was interviewed? They required celibacy, so they died out. You either reproduce or you make converts. So his group died out. As a result of this fellow, the church was forced to address the issue of the canon and to create a short creed of orthodoxy. The office of bishop was elevated to protect the purity and unity of the church, which eventually led to the prominence of the Roman Catholic bishop. So it's the doctrine of false teaching, or false teaching doctrine, that really produces the need to really make sure we have sound doctrine and canon. And in order to do that, we're going to elevate the bishop. Who came up with that idea?
Ignatius.
So we're going to buy this idea and make sure we have bishops that can make sure there's unity and purity in the church. So you can see how these things evolved, my friend. His canon demonstrated, by the way, what else can you say about him? What else can you say about him positively? Well, he recognized 10 epistles of Paul and the Gospel of Luke, so we can say those were recognized, right? Now, what they did is said, well, you reduce the canon, there's more, but here we got documentary proof that he developed the canon and accepted Paul. I thought that was very interesting. Now, of course, the church at large accepted a larger canon. All right. The next false teaching is Manichaeism. 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 Manichaeus founded Manichaeism, which was similar to Gnosticism. The human soul was linked to the kingdom of light, but the human body was in bondage to the king of darkness. So salvation consisted of liberating the light in the soul from the matter of the body by being exposed to the light of Christ. So this is another philosophical dualism of good and evil, material and spiritual. The perfected ones consisted of a priestly caste for the group. They lived an ecstatic life, performed rituals essentially to release the light. They placed much emphasis on this ecstatic life, and they viewed sex as evil. Guess what happened to this group? We're supposed to laugh. Thus emphasizing the superiority of the unmarried state. It has been suggested. Now, they developed a priestly caste. And clearly they're bonkers, right? But this gets incorporated into the church at large. Matter of fact, let me put a little footnote in here. I've lived long enough to observe the church over decades, and I am constantly impressed by something that gets started in one group, and then before you know it, the whole church has to have it. For example, a real simple example in my day would have been Sunday school. No church had a Sunday school until somebody created one back in the 19th century. And then all of a sudden, every church has to have a Sunday school.
Is this Salvation Army started?
Yeah, I forgot the exact origin. It's in my notes somewhere. Or a more recent illustration is I've lived long enough to remember when we sang hymns in church. Fanny Crosby hymns. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. You know? And then I lived through the Jesus movement. And if you are young, you don't remember that at all. And down in Costa Mesa, Chuck Smith, I think it was his daughter, said, you know, we got some hippies out here that have been converted, and they're singing different kind of music. So he brings them into the church, and this is radical stuff, man. Instead of a hymnal and a piano and an organ, we're going to have a guitar and drums and no hymnal. And we're going to call it praise music. And he starts a music company called Maranatha with an exclamation point. Well, that's this little bitty charismatic group down in Costa Mesa, California. Who's going to pay any attention to that? And the next thing I know, and I live through this as a pastor, I turn around and we've all got to now have a praise team. I remember when I had a choir director, a hymnal, an organ, a piano, and I needed a minister of music. And I interviewed guys, and I remember when this all was first starting, it's back in the 80s by the time it got to the church, and at large, and this guy says, "Now, before we start, I just need to tell you, I don't use a hymnal, I use the overhead, I don't use a piano, I use a guitar, I don't use an organ, I have drums. Now let's talk." Well, given the church I was pastoring at the time, that was the end of the conversation. But my point is that you introduce something, somebody, some splinter group introduces something, and it catches on. And that's happened throughout church history. Matter of fact, I don't know, we'll maybe get to this. We will get to this. I'll give you a lecture on the history of church music. It is mind-boggling. The history of church music is one fascinating subject, but I digress. Let's get back to this guy, and we'll talk about church music way down the line. At any rate, they introduced the priestly caste. That's the idea. They had priests, and that's going to probably be where this is just the seed form of it. It's not in the church at large. It's not in the Catholic Church, but stick around. It'll show up again. By the way, Augustine was a disciple of this group for 12 years. After his conversion, he refuted it. Next group, the Neoplatonist. Neoplatonism. Neo is N-E-O, then Plato. P-L-A-T-O-N-I-S-M. And this became a form of mysticism.
Say the name again?
N-E-O-P-L-A-T-O-N-I-S-M. By the way, this isn't in my notes. I wasn't planning on going there. But you know anything about Plato? Plato...
philosopher.
Yeah, he was a philosopher, but you see that chair? That's the material. Behind that is the idea of a chair, and that's reality. Aristotle came along and said, the chair is the chair. All right, that's a oversimplification, but Neoplatonism was mysticism. We're going to get direct communication from the behind the material. This sounds awfully familiar in the 21st century. Actually, there were several forms of mysticism, but the basic idea is this. It taught the absolute being, spelled with capitals, the absolute being, was the transcendent source of all that is and from who all was created by a process of overflow. The emendations finally resulted in the creation of humans who are reasoning souls in a body. The goal of the universe is the reabsorption into the divine essence, which is a process as people engage in the rational contemplation and mystical intuition to seek to know God and be absorbed into one from whence all came. Now, if that sounds a little confusing to you, move over, I'll join you. But you know, you talk to some people from the East and they talk like that. You know, it's all one and the ultimate is to be connected with the one in the universe kind of thing. So, there was an emperor that was known as the apostate because he embraced Neoplatonism and during his reign tried to make it the religion of the empire. During the quest for truth, Augustine embraced it for a time. It was no doubt contributed to the rise of mysticism in Christianity and offered a substitute Christianity for pagans unwilling to face the high ethical demands of Christianity. In the early 6th century, it died out. Is there any mysticism in the church today?
Yeah.
The Lord's going to speak to me. The Lord's going to give me impressions and all that kind of stuff.
Or like,
it's mysticism.
If you go to like a modern Christian concert, it's all just like people repeating random words and just feeling emotions.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. I think we got one more, and then we got one more topic. One more false teaching. The monarchianism, monarchianism. Monarchianism. It emphasized the unity of God in opposition to any attempt to conceive of God as three separate persons. In other words, Unitarianism. By the way, there's a Protestant group of Pentecostals that believe this. They're called Jesus Only. You ever heard of the Jesus Only Pentecostal group? They are Unitarians. They don't believe in the Trinity. All right, this took several forms, but one form was that there are three manifestations of God. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as the Father, the Creator. Then he comes down in the person of the Son. Then he goes back to heaven and comes back in the person of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God was manifested as the Creator in the Old Testament, as the Son who came and redeemed us in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit who came after the resurrection of Christ. They are not three persons in the Godhead, only three manifestations. One man is a father. Well, one man is a son. He has a father. Then he is a father, so he has a son. He is a son. He is a father. He's a barber. Same person in three different manifestations. That's their view of the Trinity. One form of it, which is blatant heresy or false teaching, whatever words you want to use to describe. It ain't so. What they're trying to do is preserve the doctrine of the deity of Christ, but they destroy the Trinity in the process. All right. Let me wrap up this false teaching thing. I want to discuss one more thing before we go. Heresy existed in the first century. So it should not surprise us to find heresy in the second century. As a result of the false teaching in the first century, inspired letters were written and elders were appointed. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. All right. Look at verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are wanting, that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city that I, as I have commanded you. Now, what follows is the requirements or the qualifications for an elder. But look at verse 9. The qualification for an elder is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who are opposed. So what is an elder supposed to do? He's supposed to know doctrine so he can refute false teaching. Is that what that says? So here's my point. In the first century, think about this. False teaching occurred, and they countered it by writing letters, inspired letters, and appointing elders to see to it that sound doctrine was taught. That's the point of Titus chapter 1, which is one of the few passages in the New Testament that even talk about elders and what they do. So, as a result of false teachers in the second century, something similar happened. That is, their presence in the second century forced the church to develop a canon of scripture, creeds, such as the rule of faith of Tertullian and Irenaeus, which we'll get to later, and the position of bishop was strengthened by the emphasis on the office as a rallying point against heresy. There is evidence that the canon existed before the controversies of the second century, but statement of faith, like the Apostles' Creed, and the strengthening of the office of bishop were probably results of those other controversies. So, I started out saying you got to know the shape of the church, and now it's really becoming evident as to why that's so important back there. They fought it in the New Testament, but boy, it really gets heated up in the second. In a book on church history, one church professor says, church history professor, for a long time, the churches were only loosely connected to each other. By 200 AD, their struggle with Gnosticism and some of these other heresies did much to weld the church into a compact whole. By then, all the churches had in common the canon of the New Testament as authoritative scripture, the Apostles' Creed, and the episcopal, that is elder, form, actually the word episcopal means bishop, form of church government. The heretics formed little churches outside the big church, which was henceforth known as the Catholic Church, that is, the Universal Church, or the Old Catholic Church. Later, out of it developed the Roman Catholic Church. So, I thought that was particularly insightful, and that's what's going on. Secular historians use the presence of these various heretical groups and the discovery of the Gnostic Gospels to teach that at the beginning there was no one form of Christianity. That is, a secular historian comes to this and sees all these various false ideas, and they say, see, there was no one form of Christianity. One church history professor says, the belief in an early constant orthodox majority has the roots in the writings of Eusebius. According to him, the accusation of the heretics was tossed back and forth among the groups and ultimately stuck on the groups that were defeated. In other words, I'm quoting now, there is no pure, unadulterated faith universally practiced at the beginning of the church. According to this approach, orthodoxy is nothing more than the name of the group that won. Now, that's the kind of thing you're going to get from a liberal professor, the History Channel, and the idea is going to be, Well, look at all these other books we've discovered. The Gnostic Gospels. You ever heard that story?
Yeah.
Watch the History Channel.
They didn't include it.
And so we had all these various forms of Christianity. And when we get down to the Council of Nicaea in 325, well, then the what we call Christianity today was developed. But it wasn't developed until way late. Now, what have I done in all these lectures so far? Demonstrate that the earliest writings had very consistently talked about the Trinity, the death of Christ, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, yada yada, and salvation by faith. But granted, as you get deeper into the second century, you get more and more and more false teaching. Got it?
Yeah.
You're getting the picture. All right. Do we need a break? Yeah. Let's stand up.